And to introduce my message this afternoon, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from his letter again. He said, I mentioned to Mr. Clark, who is our regional pastor for Ghana, that when I compare my first visit in 1999 to this current visit in 2017, I see tremendous progress. We knew in 1999 that not all of the 1,500 people we met would become part of the Church of God. And a number of issues did cause people to leave over the next 17 years. The holy days, the use of wine for the Passover, some of the music and dancing they used in services, and public prayers where everyone prayed a different prayer out loud all at the same time. These were some of the issues that separated those who wanted to be with the Church of God and those who decided to go elsewhere. Over the past 17 years, I have visited other groups in Africa and Asia that also requested to be part of the Church of God. In most cases, it simply did not work out. The differences in their teaching, doctrinal understanding, and practices created stumbling blocks that prevented any sort of union. It is obvious that just because someone claims to be a member of the church or claims to be a Christian doesn't make it so. Or just because some group says its beliefs are the same as ours doesn't make it so. By definition, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Acts 11, verse 26. Where outsiders called the disciples of Christ Christians to distinguish them from other believers. Also one who has the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9, and strives to follow the commandments, 1 John 2:4, and rejects the pagan aspects of modern Christianity, Sunday worship, the Trinity, holidays, idols, etc., and embraces the biblical description of Christianity, that is, with the doctrines, the holy days, the Sabbath, love for the brethren, the role of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and observance of God's laws. One of the most important traits of God's people is a love for the truth, illustrated by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10. And because of that love, Christians have a passion for the truth and this way of life. Because we love and uphold the truth, we do not consider those who practice the Christianity of the world to be true Christians. How can one be a true Christian and not have the truth? We have no desire to be offensive, but one simply cannot be a true Christian while ignoring the basic precepts found in the Bible. The work in Ghana has been a success for one primary reason. Our Ghanaian brethren were willing to change once convinced by the Word of God. You can't force people to change, nor can you threaten people to make them change. When we convinced them that wine was used by Christ and the apostles at the Passover, most of them changed. When we convinced them that chanting prayers out loud during the service individually was confusion and not part of proper worship, and they changed. When we convinced them that their form of music during services was inappropriate, they changed. But we had to show them from Scripture. It couldn't just be someone's opinion. We also knew that not everyone would agree and remain, which has been true for the past 17 years. With Passover and the unleavened bread fast approaching, I believe the lessons of change and love for the truth are most important. Not just for our brethren in Ghana, but for all of us. The more we cultivate this attitude, the more we will grow. One cannot grow without seeing his or her weaknesses and being willing to change. One cannot grow without a passion for the truth. I have been most inspired by the members in Ghana for being willing to make the changes necessary to continue growing in the truth. In a similar way, we need to examine ourselves to see if this is our attitude. Do we have a passion for the truth of God? Let's begin by going to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I think this is something that's very basic today that I will cover. That is this concept of the passion for the truth of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, Paul writes, as to whether you are in the faith. What is the faith? Is it not the truth of God? Are we not to take the admonishment of the Apostle Paul and over these next 7 or 8 weeks prior to Passover, examine ourselves, look at ourselves individually? Paul's admonition is, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And what would disqualify us for having Christ in us? It's if we lose the passion for the truth, is it not? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And he recognized that they had demonstrated their willingness to change in the Corinthian church. And they indeed did have a passion for the truth in God's way, in Christ's way. And when this sinner repented, they accepted him back because they recognized that he changed, which I thought was a wonderful example and one that we refer to frequently in Scripture, in accepting back someone who has left the church for a while, has succumbed to some temptation and repents and wants to come back and pursue that passion with us. How do we know that we're in the faith? I mean, truly, how do you know this is God's true church? Because we all share the same faith, do we not? If we were in Africa and an African came to you or me and asked us, where is God's true church? How would you answer? Where is God's true church? How would you answer? I believe many members today would give someone a piece of paper with the minister's phone number on it. Or a web address. Here, check this out. The easy way. How would you answer that question? How do you know where God's true church is today? Do you know where God's church is? Let's go to Matthew 16. Like I said, this is going to be very basic material I plan to cover today. But I think we have to begin with the basics. You may remember when Vince Lombardi became the coach of the Cheeseheads, right? And he called the team in on his first team meeting and he said, gentlemen, I'm going to begin with the basics. And he picked up a football and he said, this is a football. What I'm about to read to you is the basics about answering the question, where is the church? Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ said to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, which means little rock. And on this rock, Petra, the big rock, talking about Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. The promise that Christ gave was that he would found his church, and the church would last and always be around. And it would exist until he came again, until his second coming. So we know that the church is there. We know that it exists. We know that it was founded upon the foundation of Scripture, and in particular, the apostles. It was the promise of Christ to found his church. He revealed that, first of all, to the disciples, and in particular to Peter. We take from this verse that he also gave a certain amount of authority to the leadership of the church, which I shall get to in just a moment. But what I want to focus on now is Matthew 16:18, the promise of founding the church. Now, what happened in the first century? I think a lot of people today, in fact, I've talked to several people, would say, well, I sure wish I was back in the first century because it would be so easy to identify God's true church. They were the only ones preaching Christ. Right? Think about it for a minute. Who else was preaching Christ? Like I said before, in Acts 11, the first time that people referred to the word Christian or follower of Christ was in the first century church. It was outsiders. It wasn't the church members who called themselves Christian. It was outsiders who almost, oh, you guys are Christians. You follow that Christ guy. It was something new. Now today, if somebody asks you if you're a Christian, and I've been asked that question many times, maybe you have too, how do you reply? And oftentimes I will say, well, I'm a Christian, but can you define that a little bit? You know, what do you mean, Christian? Because there's a really broad definition in the minds of so many people as to what the term Christian actually means today. For some people, it means that all you have to do is accept Christ into your heart and you're a Christian. You're sealed forever and ever. And, of course, if you're under the blanket of grace, nothing more is required of you. That's it. You don't even have to go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, you know, like the good Catholics do. You know, the definition of Christian is really broad in the minds of people today, and it's, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's very confusing out there. I met with someone recently who's fairly new to the church, and he was referred to me, he called me up and wanted to counsel about baptism. And one of the first questions was, he says, you know, I've been out there on the internet and I've seen all these websites and I've seen all the Church of God websites. And he says, it seems to me that you're all about the same. Are you? And I said, no, we're not. I said, no, we're not. Let's go back to the first century again for a moment and get a little background, a little history first. During the first century, there was not just one church. They called themselves Christian. There were two. No, there were three. Oh, hold it. There were more than three. But there were three major movements that were going on at the same time. There was a false church, primarily that came from Samaria. It was based on mysticism from the Egyptian and Babylonian mysticism, and it began to inculcate some of the Christian ideas with it. We can go to Acts 8. I'm not going to go there, but you can read the example of this fellow Simon from Samaria, who was a mystic. In fact, if you read the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, if you can get your hands on it, very interesting story. It's several pages long about Simon the magician, because he mixed mysticism with some elements of true Christianity, followers of Christ. And he came up with an alternate church idea. And there's some tradition that says that he ended up in Rome, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? But there was another church. There was also a false church that particularly Paul and John encountered in Asia Minor. They were called the Nicolaitans. They were followers of Nicholas. And their faith was based on Greek philosophy and thinking, which was dominant at the time in the Roman Empire. As all of you know, even the government of Rome and their gods was basically based on the empire or the world that they had conquered, the Greek world, the Hellenistic world. And all you have to do is read Romans 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, where another Christ is talked about. Revelation 2, the warning from John, particularly about the Nicolaitans. So there was another false church out there that the apostles warned other Christians about. And then, of course, there was the true church that Christ promised to found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That church fled prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and went to Antioch of Syria. And some of them went to Pella in modern-day Jordan. And others went to Ephesus in Turkey. Tradition tells us that John, the last living apostle, went to Ephesus. And he took Christ's mother there because he was charged with her care. As you may recall, Christ said, "Behold your son," talking to John while he was on the stake. So the true church was scattered. It says in Acts 8, it was scattered so that the gospel could be preached to other areas. It could break out of Jerusalem, which it did. So the backdrop of the New Testament church is that there wasn't just one church. There were already three, and that was multiplying pretty quickly. In fact, it was Paul who said that there were some smaller groups and some people who had gone a different way. He mentions them by name. Demas, Hymenaeus, Alexander, also known as the coppersmith, Philetus. Just a few names that were specifically mentioned by Paul of people who had departed the faith and who were doing their own thing, if you will, starting their own church. So the landscape, even in the first century, was getting confused, much like it is today. Let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. I believe this kind of summarizes this admonition that Paul gives to this disciple, this mentoree that Paul had. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go to verse 10, actually. I'll get back to verse 9, but let's begin in verse 10. Titus 1:10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers. These are people who kind of have a stream of consciousness coming out of their mouth, you know, and you can come up with all kinds of ideas in that state, as you all know. Idle talkers and deceivers. Some were intentionally deceiving. Some in God's church, especially those of the circumcision. And there were Jews in particular all over the Roman Empire, particularly in Asia Minor, who had also fled the persecution in Jerusalem by the Romans. And they ended up in these same population centers, Antioch, Pella, which was one of the big 10 cities at one time. If you ever go to Jordan, you can visit the ruins at Pella today. It's kind of interesting. Roman ruins that have been dug up, and it at one time was a pretty good sized city. As I mentioned, Antioch, Pella, and Ephesus is where the Christians fled to, and some of these folks. Verse 11, Paul writes, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul knew some of these men and perhaps women, and he said, look, their motive is not a passion for the truth. They have other motives. He knew them well. I think we have to trust his judgment. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he quotes a famous Greek poet, kind of describe some of these people. He says, this testimony is true. He says, what I'm telling you is really the truth. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And that's why I've chosen this topic today, to ask us if we have a passion for the truth, are we sound in the faith? As we examine ourselves spiritually, I believe this is the place to begin. This is the cornerstone of self-examination. Are we sound in the faith? Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Reminds me when I think about religion and the splits and the movements that have come out of the first century church. Reminds me a little bit of the joke, maybe you've heard it, about the man who was sailing in the Pacific Ocean. He wanted to sail alone across the Pacific. A few guys have attempted that. And this particular fellow, he fell prey to a storm. He ended up on a reef on a remote island in the South Pacific, and he managed to survive and live and take a few provisions with him off of the sailing ship, and he got onto the island, and he wrote SOS with coconuts in the sand, and he tried everything he knew to get saved, and there were no other boats, no other planes. He was not in a shipping lane, and so he decided he was going to live on this desert island and survive. He found a water source. He found that there were things he could eat, a lot of vegetables, fruit, roots and things like that. And so what he did is he built himself a house with a thatch roof to, keep the rain off when the storms came through in the South Pacific. And after a while, he realized that there were insects and bugs and little lizards that got his food supply. So he built another house. He built a second house. And it was in that house he put all these foods, stuffs that he had, and he even learned how to dry fruit. And, there were all kinds of things, all skills that he'd heard about that he developed on this desert island, and he had survived there for a couple of years. And he'd prayed and prayed and prayed to God, and he decided to build a house to God. So he built a third building. It was a church. So he had this little clearing in the middle of the island, and there were three buildings there. And eventually, God answered his prayers, I guess, because God sent a ship. And they saw his smoke rising from one of his fires, and the ship sent a skiff over to the island, and they rescued him. And they got onto the island, and they were amazed that he'd survived, I guess, now several years. And they said, well, this is amazing. You've survived all these years. Tell us how. And he explained, his thinking and what he had done and why he built these buildings. And they went to the center of the island, and they saw there were four buildings. And he explained one was his house and one was his storehouse for food, and the third was his church. And they said, that's amazing. They said, what's the fourth one? He says, well, that's the church that I left. It almost gets that bad, doesn't it? First time I visited Thailand, I went to Bangkok, and I was looking for a particular temple that had the Lying Buddha. Maybe some of you heard of the Lying Buddha. It's a big wooden Buddha that's almost 150 feet long. And I wanted to see it. You see it in photographs. And I asked one of the cab drivers, and he smiled. He said, haven't you heard the joke? He says, if you throw a beer bottle in the city of Bangkok, he says, in any direction, you're bound to hit a temple. And it's just about that way. There's temples all over the city. And many of the cities in Asia, you'll find that, and many of them have been there hundreds of years. It's just about that way in America today, isn't it? No matter which way you turn in most American cities and you throw a beer bottle, you're bound to hit a church. Right? There's a lot of them out there. So how do we know we're in the true church? How do we know that? It was not a recent phenomenon. It's one that existed in the first century and is only multiplied as time has gone on. Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 now. This is the admonition. Holding fast. That means get a tight grip on. Holding fast and faithful. The word. As he has been taught. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. This has been the challenge through the ages. Particularly, and we've experienced this, most of us ourselves. When there's one person who's unchecked in his thinking, eventually that thinking drifts away from the faithful word. And somebody gets a bright idea. Oh, I think it should be this way or that way. Sometimes it's disguised by the definition of new truth. I got a new truth. I got a new kernel of truth. I've discovered something new. And if there's really no system to kind of check that, there's no checks and balances, sometimes, as Paul just warned in the verses below, that word of truth that they were to hold fast to begins to loosen up and come unraveled and drift away. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the admonition that we have is to hold fast what we've been taught. One of the surest things in history is doctrinal drift. All you have to do is be a student of the judges and the kings. You can go back and read the book of Judges, study that 350 years of Israel history. Go back to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. What is the history of the judges and the kings? It is a cycle of doctrinal drift. Happens about every 40, 50 years. Sometimes shorter period of time, depending on the leadership. Many of us, as I said, experienced that in 1995. Didn't we? We know right up front what can happen when one individual, unchecked, can be influenced and can really turn the apple cart over from the truth that he was taught. In fact, within that whole experience, and it was Will and Ariel Durant who wrote the book, The Lessons of History, said, if we do not learn from the mistakes in history, we are destined to repeat them. I think they were quoting from an earlier writer, but it's an important lesson. If we do not learn from the mistakes others have made in history, we are destined to repeat them over and over and over again. And I think this whole concept of holding fast the faithful word he has been taught is illustrated by looking at our ancient history in the church and our modern history in the church. It's pretty clear. In 1995, there were three things that we promised the members of God's church. I know I was there at that first ministerial conference. There were three things that we promised. Number one was that we would maintain doctrinal integrity at all costs. And we would raise the bar very high to make sure that that doctrine was not compromised that we had been taught and proven from Scripture. We would not compromise that without, we recognize that God can lead you to understand things more fully. We see that illustrated in Acts 15, for example, one example in the New Testament church. We said, but God inspired and would inspire the leaders of the church to understand that. So we raise the bar real high for the qualification to change a doctrine. The bar was set high because we realized if you place that in the hands of one person, that person could easily go off course. Secondarily, we said we will require the highest moral and ethical integrity of the ministry. Because we had learned from that experience that when morality is compromised and when moral integrity is compromised, eventually errant doctrine creeps in. Doctrinal drift, like I said, is very inevitable. And the third thing we promised is that we will not lie to the members of the church. Because that, of course, is the crux of any relationship is trust. Right? If you live with a liar, can you trust them? You can't. Can you? Those were the three principles by which the church moved forward in 1995. And I might add, those three principles came into play again in 2009. Same three principles. Where the majority of the full-time ministry stood up and said, we need to have a meeting because these three areas have once again been compromised in the Church of God. And when that begins to happen, doctrinal drift occurs. The answer to that request was, you guys should leave. And we did. So I think the question is, where is God's true church today, and how can we know? Let's go to Luke 6, since we're talking about the basics. Let's go to Luke 6 and verse 46. Sometimes I believe we have to go back to the basics and understand and be reminded of these very basic things that Christ said. Luke 6, verse 46. Christ said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Christianity and the true church of God is based upon what Christ taught. And from Christ's teachings and the teachings of the early apostle, which miraculously God has saved for us, this is our standard in the Bible, we gain our understanding of belief and prophecy and doctrine. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. So it's not just a belief in Christ, as you hear churches say all the time around us in this confused world of religion around us. It is not just a belief in Christ. It is a belief in what he said. And then we decide to do what he said. And it's the doctrine that dictates that Christ established and the apostles showed us by example and word that we're to follow that pattern. Whoever comes to me, verse 47, and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, the Petra, that he described, that he promised to build the church upon, back there in Matthew, verse 16. It's kind of interesting when you look again at history, that first century church, is that the early church was called Christians by those on the outside because they were followers of Christ, just as we are. Not all who say they are Christians. And I know sometimes this can be confusing. I know there were people who lost their lives, let's say, in Syria And there were a lot of people, even members of the church, said, isn't it a shame that these Christians over there are dying? Were they Christians? I mean, there are people who die for all kinds of causes, as we all know. Well, I think we have to go to the Bible and define what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has God's Spirit. And a Christian is someone who hears Christ and does what he says. Sometimes people ask me, you know, what church I'm with, and they ask me, where do you find the beginning of your church? Kind of interesting, yesterday we had a contractor to our home who brought his carpenter, and the carpenter happened to bring his girlfriend. So there were three people who came to our apartment to look at the job we wanted done and to give us an estimate. And while I was talking to the contractor and his carpenter, the girlfriend was looking at my bookshelf. And she looked at me and she said, are you a minister? She could tell by the titles I had on my bookshelf. And I said, yes, I am. I'm a church pastor. Oh, what church? And I told her. And she said, well, I've never heard of that church. Where was it founded? She went on to say that she had a grandfather who was a missionary in Hawaii, and he was a part of the Assemblies of God. And I said, oh, I'm familiar with that church. Because their headquarters is in Springfield, Missouri, where my parents used to live. And I would go down to their bookstore and I would buy their anointing bottles, because they were the strongest anointing bottles I've ever had in my life. I don't have my keys with me, but it's a little metal anointing bottle instead of the old glass ones, you know, where you can hold olive oil. And they don't break in your pocket, you know, like the ones that are glass. So I always went to the Assemblies of God bookstore to buy anointing bottles because they had really good ones there. I was not a believer in the Assemblies of God. It's a Pentecostal church. But I was aware of it and knew all about it. And she said, well, where do you find where are the origins of your church? Where did that church come from? And I said, the first century. And she went, oh, well, everybody's church comes from there. Well, no, it doesn't. I decided not to engage her in too deep of a discussion because I could tell her she was not a deep thinker. so I moved back to the contractors who were talking about the addition. But it's really interesting. All churches follow a pattern or a model. Today, most churches are modeled after the 4th century universal church. I think we all know that, right? Their doctrines, their teachings were established by the church fathers in the 4th century. Their belief in the nature of God, the day on which they worship, the holidays they worship on. They follow that model. Well, what model do we follow? We follow the model of the primitive church, the first century church. So we get our marching orders from those things that Christ said and that he told us to do, and the model in action in the book of Acts of the apostles and the letters they wrote. That's what our model is based upon. I think it's important for us to understand that we are a New Testament Church of God. And we follow Christ and the pattern that he followed and what the early apostles followed. Now, they followed very closely, of course, the holy days that were outlined by the Jews. That's why they were often called not just Christian, but Judaizers, or a sect of the Jews. They were called by those outside the church. There's some other names we'll get to in just a minute that they were called. But it's interesting that I think we follow the model of the first century church, not the model of the 4th century church. The true church follows the pattern of the primitive church. It's the model we find, as I mentioned, in the book of Acts and in the writings of the apostles. God gave us and preserved for us this model and this history so that we could identify the church of God. So let's look at God's church from the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles. And what I would like to do is cover 5 identifiers of God's church so that we know where the Church of God is, and we can answer this question that where are we in the faith, or are we in the faith? Do we have a passion for truth, which I think is the earmark, as Paul said, of true believers in God's people? I think there are five basic identifiers of God's true church, and we get this from Scripture. Identifier number one, and the most important, is the Spirit. In particular, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not the Church of God, individually and collectively. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 2. Early in the history that I've just described, Acts 2 and verse 38. Again, very basic. I think we probably all know this scripture. Many of us by heart. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you read further in Acts chapter 8, it tells you that the Holy Spirit comes through the laying on of hands. Acts 8, verse 17 says that Peter and John went to Samaria after Philip had baptized. Philip was a deacon. He had the authority to baptize, but he did not have the authority for the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit came to those after they had the laying on of hands. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says that's a basic doctrine of the church. And yet, how many churches today do not practice the laying on of hands? Most don't. When I counsel people for baptism and I say, you know, we believe you should repent, that you should believe and then repent and that you should be baptized, a lot of people go, yeah. It's kind of interesting that one of the first believers in America, Stephen Mumford, came to Newport, Rhode Island in 1671 to set up an import-export business. And there was no one to fellowship with. He'd come from the Bell Lane Church of the Church of God in London. And he didn't know who he was going to fellowship with, so he decided to fellowship with the Baptists because they believed at least in baptizing. And he met with them on Sunday and he kept the Sabbath. It's kind of interesting. You can read in the annals, if you can go to the history book there in Newport, Rhode Island, and it says that after about 6 years, the elders of the Baptist church came to him and they said, you know, you're kind of stirring up a little bit of controversy here because you don't work your business on Saturdays and you're confusing a lot of our members. And so they eventually kicked him out. And so Stephen Mumford and seven members, became the first members of the Church of God in America who were observing the Sabbath, the first Sabbatarian church in America. But it was interesting to me that he decided to fellowship with the Baptists because they were the closest. They understood this concept of baptism. Not all churches do. Like I said, the model of the 4th century universal church is that you're baptized when you're a baby. Ask Catholics how many of them remember their baptism. How many of them knew what they were getting into when they were baptized? None of them, because they were baptized as infants, right? That's not a biblical teaching. Nowhere in the Bible do you find infantile baptism. Again, just a small example of why we need to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, which describes exactly how the Holy Spirit comes to someone. It comes through this process of belief, repentance, baptism, then the laying on of hands and the reception, the miracle of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit of God comes on people. And that's one of the identifiers of God's true people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 plainly tells us that we must have God's Spirit to understand the things of God. As God's church, you would expect that we would need to understand the things of God. I mean, it's logical. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because everybody knows what I'm talking about. It's logical to all of us, right? Followers of Christ with the Holy Spirit will then produce the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And we are expected, of course, to produce the fruit of that Spirit. So identifier number one is the true church will have the Spirit of God. And Christ said the Spirit will lead you into truth in John 14. Number two is the name. The name. This may sound like a small thing, but it's, I think, a big thing. And helps clear out the clutter of confusion of all these other churches. Let's go to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He was talking to the elders in the small port city of Miletus. He called the elders from Ephesus, elders from the other churches that he and Barnabas had raised up. And he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, it's interesting. This name, the Church of God, is referred to in the book of Acts several times. And if you look in the New Testament, it's mentioned 16 times. Church of God. This is the name of the true church. Now, there are all kinds of creative churches named out there with very creative names, right? Valley Church, Lodi Church, you know, Presbyterian, Catholic, you know, you know all the names, right? You don't find those in the Bible. Oh, they may pick a word out of the Bible like rock. We're the rock church. We got a big rock band to prove it. But the proper name of the church and an identifier is the Church of God. Now, of course, as we've had a number of splits, as you know, our last count was a little over 300. People try to get a creative way to say Church of God. So it's, you know, somebody said just open the yellow pages and pick all the moving companies and, you know, line them up and those will be the churches of God. Just add the prefix or the suffix of Church of God to a name. And many people have done that. Because I think they understand this concept that the true church is called the Church of God. Yeah. It's named that. It's interesting, it was called by those outside the church, as I've mentioned before, Christian, Judaizers. The way is mentioned five times in the book of Acts. The way, because it described a way of living that was different from the Jews at the time. The sect. It's called the sect three or four times in the book of Acts. But all these names were attached by non-believers. What they call themselves and what we call the body of Christ today is the Church of God. Not the Church of Christ. Not some other name, but the Church of God. So if you were talking to this African, as I challenged us all earlier, you might say, well, number one, they have to have the Holy Spirit. And maybe describe the process of how they get that. And number two is they have to have the name, the right name, Church of God. That's what we find in the book of Acts. Number three, the mission. The mission. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the mission of the church. Since we're here in Acts chapter 20, let's notice verse 25, Acts 20, verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, talking about the elders, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more, because he knew he was headed for Jerusalem, and he was fairly sure that with the threats he had received that he might indeed be arrested, which he was. But notice in verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God. Christ said, that's what he did in Matthew 4, verse 23. And then again in Matthew 9, verse 35. He stated over and over and over again, my mission is to preach the kingdom of God. The true church shares this same mission that Christ had and that Paul and all of the apostles had. The mission was to preach the kingdom of God. If you read Acts 8 and 9, as I mentioned, you find that Philip, Paul, and Barnabas preached to the cities in Samaria and Asia Minor with this mission. And it's a twofold mission. Notice verse 28. We just read that earlier. I'd like to read it again. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God established a certain amount of leadership. And one of the responsibilities that the church had was to feed the flock. Christ specifically told Peter and James and John in John 21, feed the sheep. Remember that? Feed my lambs. Feed the flock. So the mission of the church is, number one, to preach the gospel, and number two, to feed the flock. Now, there are some of these movements that have developed out of the Church of God that say, well, the work has been done. There's no need to have a mission anymore to preach the gospel because Mr. Armstrong did it. He did not do it. He never completed that. Now, I realize at the time of the end, there are the two witnesses. There are the three angels that are all prophesied to preach the gospel around the world. There are 146 recognized nations in the world. How many of those people have really been reached with the gospel? Well, come on, let's be honest. Not very many. Our website gets 1 million visitors a month. You know, Christ said to the disciples and to the disciples of the disciples, including you and me, that we would do greater works than even Christ did in terms of numbers of people. And when you think about that, 1 million people a month, you get to go, wow. But you know, that's nothing in this world, is it, to the billions of people that exist. How deep have we penetrated Asia? We haven't even begun to pierce the skin to that orange, have we? What about America, even? What about South America? And on I could go with each of our continents. The Church of God and the work of God has a great deal yet to be done. As I've said many times, I cannot imagine myself being part of an organization that did not have this as part of its basic mission, to preach the gospel to the world. It's part of what God called us to do, to be that mass that could actually collectively begin to get some of that done. And we've only just begun again, even though we're reaching 1 million people a month with our website. Clearly, one of the identifiers of God's church is our mission. Is our mission to preach the gospel to the world and to feed the flock? Or is it just to nurture, you know, a little group, you know, in your living room? I met one fellow, you know, he said, this is my church. And he demonstrated, you know, by showing me his family. He says, I've baptized them all myself. I said, you did? Yeah, I baptized all my kids in my bathtub. I said, who gave you the authority to do that? And he kind of looked at me like, well, I gave myself the authority. I said, and who gives you the authority each week to preach to your family? Of course, he saw where I was going and he didn't have an answer because he'd taken that on himself. Number one is the Spirit. That's the identifier. Number two is the name. Number three is the mission that we find in the pattern that we're to follow, the New Testament church. Number four is the doctrine. The doctrine that we read about earlier that we're to hang on to very tightly and we're to preserve and not allow doctrinal drift to unravel that doctrine. Let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 1 again. Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict. Church leadership must hold the faithful word as was originally taught, sound doctrine. And of course, we begin to identify that very quickly in the book of Acts, and of course, the example of Christ and his disciples as the Sabbath. And we know that was the sign that God gave his people, the Sabbath. As we all know, back in 1993, 1994, the leadership of the church began to drift away from that. And they said, well, you don't really have to keep the Sabbath holy. You know, you can work if you need to. You can golf if you want to. You can do this or that. You don't really have to keep the time holy. You don't need to fellowship. The first century church kept the Sabbath. It's recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 13:42. Acts 16:13. Acts 18:4. I mean, you can do these studies. It's pretty easy to follow the trail. The holy days. The first century church observed the annual holy days as observed in the Hebrew calendar. We learn that from the book of Acts and the letters of Paul. Pretty obvious. All seven of the annual holy days are mentioned in the New Testament. As I said earlier, none of them has been done away with. The nature of God. Most churches have adopted the fourth century model. They believe that God is either in the Arian theory or the Greek theory, in one way or another. Kind of interesting. Linda and I think I've mentioned this before. We took a class when we lived in the town of Madera in Ohio. And there was a professor from Xavier University teaching a class. Xavier is a Catholic school, highly rated university. And there was a teacher who was teaching a class on world religions. And we thought it might be interesting to take a class, a night class. So we went to the class. I forget if there was a fee. Maybe there was. But she refused to use the word God in her class. She had a PhD, so she was above that. And I'm trying to think of the word that she used all the time. Was it the essence of being? Yes. The essence of being. She wanted to kind of cover everything that everybody in the world ever believed about where God was. So God was the essence of being. And so for six or seven classes, I mean, it was a pretty interesting class that we took. But for each one of these classes, she went through Buddhism and she went through Shintoism and she went through Christianity and Judaism. And she would always say, instead of God, the essence of being. I still remember that. What is that? That's a little like nailing Jell-O to the wall, isn't it? And this was a university teacher. We thought we'd learn some things. We learned some good history from them. The other day, somebody was telling me that they had found this Church of God online and it looked kind of interesting. And I said, well, what are their fundamental beliefs? And the person said, well, I don't know. I said, well, go to their website and take a look. They got a website, right? You found them on the internet. What are their fundamental beliefs? They came back and said, well, they don't have any listed. I said, get suspicious. If somebody's unwilling to put their beliefs out there, you got to wonder what they teach and believe. Right? Then as I began to question a little deeper this person, I said, is the minister of that church ordained? And they kind of gave me this look like, huh? Ordained? I don't know. I said, well, maybe you better check his credentials. We read three scriptures already today where Paul said the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul said that came by the ordination of his hands. I think that's important. I said, what is their name? He repeated the name, and I said, well, that doesn't have even the Church of God anywhere in it. You see, you can begin to identify. They have the Spirit, they have the name, they have the mission, they have the doctrine. What are their fundamental beliefs? You go to Church of God, a worldwide association, and right there on page one, fundamental beliefs, you can click on it. There are the 20 fundamental beliefs that we believe in. They're right there. Where do we get them? The book of Acts and the epistles. They're right there. They're pretty clear. They're supported oftentimes in the Old Testament. The true church will teach and follow the teachings of Christ. Remember what Christ said? What I say, you should do. What I teach, you should follow. So we look to the model of the first century church to set that pattern. Number five, the leadership. Number five, the leadership. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it really means literally translated a one woman man. That's what it means. Temperate, sober minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he care for the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This description is one reason why we said the leadership and the ministry of the Church of God must have the highest moral and ethical standards. And if they don't, they can be a part of the church. They can be forgiven by God. They can be a member of the church, but they should not serve in the ministry. There are some men who have either been put out or drifted outside the church. They have started their own movements. And frankly, they were sexual predators. And there are folks that kind of fill in behind them and support them and say, hey, this guy's a good speaker. Well, yeah, so was Jimmy Swaggart. Right? So was Jim Baker. I could go on and name a bunch of other TV evangelists that kind of all folded inward, couldn't I? You see, the standard is supposed to be pretty high. Not that God's ministry has to be perfect. No. But definitely, some people have come to me and I said, well, have you checked this guy's credentials? Who's leading this little group over here that you're so interested in? Who ordained him? What's his background? Did he spend time in prison? Some people may laugh, but there are guys out there that have spent time in prison, and not like Paul for preaching the gospel. No, they spent time in prison for swindling people, for stealing. And they've got a little church, and there are some people say, oh, he's such a good speaker. I love listening to him. Guy shopped around for somebody to ordain him. You shop around long enough, you find somebody you can send off to some organization in Florida and get a certificate of the ministry, which one woman that I knew in the Northwest did that so she could perform weddings. I said, is that really a true minister of Jesus Christ? Because you send in two box tops from Post Cereal and $10 and get a certificate? Come on. Paul said, separated by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we need to put our thinking caps on. We need to look at the model of the first century church and understand very clearly these basic identifiers of God's true church. Are the Spirit, the name, the mission, the doctrine, the leadership. As I said, the history of the judges and the kings informs us that when a leader practices immoral and unethical behavior, doctrinal corruption will soon follow. It doesn't happen all at once. Sometimes it takes decades, but it'll follow. I've seen it too many times. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where we began. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. I cannot see into your heart and know what you're thinking or what you believe or what you understand from the Word of God about the true church. But Paul admonishes all of us to take a good look. Examine yourselves, just as Mr. Franks commented in his letter about the Ghanaians and how those people kind of sorted themselves out until they had a common core of belief that followed the first century pattern of believers. Examine yourselves as to whether you are really in the faith. Test yourselves. And I believe, again, it's oversimplifying it, but I think there are these five tests that we can use. Is the Holy Spirit there? Is the name there? Is the mission there? Are the doctrines there? Is appropriate leadership there? Test yourselves to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. When we do that, then we will know that we are part of the body of Christ, the true church of God, fulfilling the promise of Jesus Christ that once he began his church, he would make sure that it would exist all the way through history up until his return. And I believe if we do that and we use that criteria, that we can know that we are in the true church of God and that we are truly in the faith.